prayer, and then we can jump right into today's lesson. Heavenly Father, we come before you again to look at your word, to look at the life of the Apostle Paul. I pray that this would be an edifying time for us all as we step into our family history, as we get to see one of our fathers in the faith, and his ministry and his life and how you used him for the proclamation of your son by the power of the Spirit. Praise all in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so we have spent the past few weeks doing some kind of introductory material. We spent some time looking at the nature of God's word, looking at how we interpret the word of God and how we think about studying even just a person like Paul. After that, we spent some time with some of that background material, digging into what it was like for Paul in ancient Palestine, within the larger Roman world. What was it like to write a letter back then? All those kinds of details there. All of that's going to be kind of in the background. We might make reference to it here and there, but just keep that in mind as we start to step into the life of Paul, into Paul's life itself, and sort of see what it was like for his ministry and for his work. So this is going to be a very high-level, very high-level look at his life. We're not going to go in detail, especially since we're getting our lovely sermon series in Acts. We're kind of getting to see a lot of this life already. But there's even more that can be said from some of the epistles and from some of the other extra-biblical material that we have on Paul to sort of build out the picture of Paul and his life. So I in that handout that's up here, if you haven't gotten it yet, there's a chronology at the top taken from the Carson and Moo Introduction to the New Testament. So I'll kind of you can take reference that, glance at that as we're kind of moving through this. And then I've also pasted there a couple of pictures that are probably in the back of your ESV Bible, but it's also there now on the page. And that's Paul's first and second missionary journey on the front, and then on the back is his third missionary journey. So, plan for today is there's a decent amount to get through, so I'm not sure if we'll be able to make it through by the end of this class. And if you want to stop me for questions, feel free to. I'll try and stop at points along the way, but just kind of get an overview of like what it was like for Paul's upbringing, what were maybe some of the things that influenced him growing up, what was his home maybe like, that conversion experience, which is so important and central to Paul's whole ministry, character, his life. And then everything after that, his apostolic ministry, his arrest, and then eventually moving on to his second arrest and his death finally there. So let's begin then with the pre-converted Paul. So Paul, before he became an apostle and a Christian. Paul tells us that he was born in Tarsus. So Paul actually gives us a number of places, either in his own writings or that Luke gives us in the book of Acts that helps us to peer into Paul's biography and his life. One of those places is in Acts 22. Paul is giving a defense of his ministry there, also talking about the conversion later in Acts 22, where Jesus appears to him and Paul becomes stolen away from his Pharisaical roots and made apostle. But there in verse 3 of chapter 22, he says this. He says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. So right there, we get a good amount of detail in a short verse there, but we get to sort of see what that early life of Paul would have looked like. So, born in Tarsus. Tarsus was a pretty important Roman city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Syria, Cilicia. And this would have been a pretty prosperous city. It was prosperous. It was exempt from Roman taxes, so it had that privilege. It was a cultured city. It was also a city that was known for its schools. It was a city that you would go to for a solid, well-rounded Roman education. And Paul says that he was born in this city, but then we also read there that he was brought up in Acts 22, verse 3, he says this city, but he's referring there to Jerusalem. So he spent his early years in Tarsus, and then eventually moved on over to Jerusalem. And most likely, just because of some of the language that he uses about coming to Jerusalem in his youth, that's usually a language around maybe like preteen kind of age, he probably was in Tarsus for maybe around the first 12 years of his life, and then came to Jerusalem, where he spent the rest of his time being educated and eventually became a Pharisee under Gamaliel. What would maybe that early upbringing in Tarsus have looked like? For one, it seems pretty clear that Paul did get at least a basic Greek education. He has command over the Greek language. He seems to have at least some basic knowledge of the Roman culture and society. But at the same time, we don't really see anywhere in his writings where he's quoting Plato or Homer. So we want to be careful not to say that Paul was overly strongly influenced by the Hellenistic culture of the Roman society. But he at least had that basic understanding. But it seems pretty clear that Paul's family was strict adherents of the Jewish religion. He talks about being a Hebrew of Hebrews in Philippians 3. He talks about being a Benjamite, being circumcised on the eighth day. It seems like his parents, even though they were living here in Tarsus, that they were very keen to shield Paul from becoming overly influenced by the Hellenistic society around them. So most likely, even though his earliest years were not spent in Jerusalem, they were still probably speaking Aramaic at home. They were learning the Torah, reading the Torah regularly. They were practicing Palestinian Jewish culture and rites and rituals. That would have been the life that Paul would have grown up with. At the same time, he does mention that he received his citizenship from his father. So like we heard in the sermon today, Paul was a Roman citizen. And Acts 22, verse 28 says that he inherited that citizenship. And to be a Roman citizen, if you remember back to our lesson on the Roman culture, that wasn't something that just everybody could get. Like, that was a pretty high status that came with, like we saw today, privileges around how you could be treated in the law system, privileges around taxation, privileges around what you could do in society and your role in society. And the fact that Paul's a citizen by birth probably means that his family was in some sort of position of status in the city of Tarsus. They seem to have had some level with or some position there within the elite class. So what we can sort of get an image of is that Paul clearly got a first-class education, and that's evident throughout his writings. He got a first-class education, but he also had a family that valued the customs, the teaching, the religion of their fathers, of the Jewish people. He would have had these two worlds kind of together in his life, and clearly doesn't seem to have had any sort of conflict between those two things. But eventually he does move to Jerusalem. So he was probably born maybe around 85, something in that range, and was in Tarsus to maybe about AD 17-ish. That's kind of a general way to place it if we're going to take it as Paul moved to Jerusalem when he was a preteen, which means that he entered into Jerusalem around AD 17. And it was here that Paul really became immersed in Judaism. And this is where he became a Pharisee. And we won't go into all the details again about being a Pharisee, but just to read Paul's own words in 23 verse 6 of Acts, he says, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am on trial there," he says there. Later in chapter 26, he also refers to him being a Pharisee. Verse 3, we read that he's a Pharisee there. And he talks about being a Pharisee as being of the strictest sect of Judaism with respect to the law. And so he recognized his role as a Pharisee, that he wasn't just going through the motions as a Jewish person. He wasn't one of the, you know, the liberal, more liberal, I guess, Sadducees that would have rejected things like the resurrection and supernatural powers. And rather, the Pharisees were that strict sect that took the whole Torah as the word of God, who also accepted the tradition of the elders, and who strove at every single point to be faithful to the law and to the tradition of the elders. And Paul would have been proud of being a Pharisee. If you remember, that would have been a position of status in Jerusalem. Here are the men who have devoted their life to the law, and they are the ones who are having influence over the people, along with other groups as well. One other thing to note, too, is that he mentions there that he studied under Gamaliel. And this is a man who we see in Acts 5:34, who talks about there about, let's just see how these this Christian sect works out. If it's from the Lord, then it'll stay. If it's not, it'll get crushed. Gamaliel was a member of the Sanhedrin, as we see there in Acts 5. He was highly respected. And in fact, there's a number of Jewish sources outside of the Bible that will reference him. Both the Mishnah and the Talmud reference him. It's hard to get really a picture of what he was like or what maybe was distinctive about his teaching. But the very least what we can say is that he was a well-known, well-respected Jewish rabbi. And he had a number of young men who would have trained under him. And Paul was one of those young men. So not only as being just a Pharisee did Paul have a certain amount of status, but he had trained under one of the most well-respected Jewish rabbis that he could train under. Let me stop there and just ask if there's any questions on anything that we've said so far on Paul's upbringing or about maybe his time as a Pharisee. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Any tribe. So the priests had to be Levites, sons of Aaron in particular. But the Pharisees could be from anyone. And they were, that's also what set them apart, was that these were, in a sense, the most education you could get, the high status you could get as just a layperson, or the equivalent of what we would see as a layperson, I guess. So the Sanhedrin is the ruling body in Judea. So this would have been composed of both Sadducees, Pharisees, other people in that. So, but that's a position of status in and of itself as well. Yep.
Mm-hmm. Saul the tent maker at first.
What was that?
Saul Paul was a tent maker.
He was, yes. Yeah, some people that I read mentioned that maybe it was his family industry. It's possible, too, that he picked this up later on in life as a way to be able to have some income on the side. It's not entirely clear whether or not this was part of the family business. Well, one other thing that's important with Saul and Paul is that he was not just merely him and his Torah working it out with God. He was an active Pharisee, and active in the sense of that he persecuted the church. We see there in Acts 7:58, at the trial and stoning of Stephen, that Paul is standing there, and they have laid their coats at his feet. And then in Acts 8:1, it says there that Saul approved of the execution of Stephen. And it seems like from both those references that Paul probably had some hand in maybe instigating or presiding over the execution of Stephen. He could have maybe seen it, especially in the fact that Stephen was so adamantly against the temple and against Jerusalem, the city. In Paul's eyes, he would have seen this as a threat to his whole identity and what he believed was the true religion. And he basically becomes the person who takes over the role as the leader of the persecution, as we see there in chapter 8, verse 3. So I just read there. So 8 verse 3, so this section talks about Saul right after Stephen. He says, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So if we put ourselves in the mind of Saul, here's a person who has spent basically his whole life studying to be a Pharisee, studying under the law, learning at the feet of some of the most well-respected leaders. And here comes this sectarian movement saying that Jesus was the Messiah, that the temple is no longer the center of worship, that now the gospel of Jesus Christ is to go out, and Saul is just livid because of this, right? This is everything that he knows. Everything that he has his identity and his status in is being challenged by these Christians. And he has now made it his life goal to suppress it, to actively persecute the church, to throw people into prison, to repress this heretical movement from spreading within Judaism. Mm-hmm.
Is there any indication that he would have actually been in Jerusalem or Judea and witnessed the ministry of Jesus?
He was in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' ministry. As to whether or not he was actively witnessing or following Jesus during his, or even was there at the crucifixion, it seems unlikely, because Paul talks about the appearance of Christ, and there, when he references that, he speaks about Paul or Christ appearing to him on the Damascus Road. He never really mentions having been present at the crucifixion or witnessing his ministry. But at the very least, he was most likely in Jerusalem at the time that a lot of these things were happening, and could have run across Jesus at points in time as well. Yeah. Anything else? All right, so that's pre-converted Paul. A lot going against this guy. We think, like, who is the most unlikely person to then write, you know, one-third of our New Testament? It's this guy, right? Then he's the conversion. So Acts 9 talks there about the conversion of Paul. And it's actually retold a number of times throughout Acts. So Acts 9 is where Luke gives us the recounting of Paul's conversion. And then Paul himself gives his own recounting of it in Acts 22 and then Acts 26. And from this, there's a number of features that we see. But what happened here on this Damascus Road, as he's going out to do yet again more persecutions, completely changes the man. What we see there in Acts 9 is that there is this blinding light that strikes Paul. This isn't just a mere psychological experience of Paul, right? His own companions, they saw the blaze of light. They heard the voice, but they didn't see Jesus, or they couldn't understand the voice. But this was something that was a real experience in that moment, a real thing that happened. It also means that it wasn't just a mere vision. This wasn't just Paul kind of entering some sort of ecstatic state, and then there Jesus appeared to him in his mind. This is Paul hearing Jesus with his own ears, something that the other men around him could experience in some fashion as well. And we read there in Acts 9, verse 4, it says here, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" Paul had been this ravager of the church. He's literally on the road to persecute the church even more, to take people by the hand and throw them into prison. And he's struck down blind. And now he has to be led by the hand to where he can have his sight given to him. It's a complete reversal. But it's not only this moment of conversion. It's also this moment of commissioning. There, down below, when the Lord is speaking to Ananias, he says in verse 11, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Not only is this the Lord getting a hold of a ravager of the church and turning him into a Christian, but this is the Lord commissioning Paul to be an apostle, to go to the Gentiles, to proclaim Christ to his church, and to also suffer for that church. As we saw in the sermon today, suffering is something that follows Paul at every point. But in this conversion experience, we have this revelation of Christ that marks Paul throughout his whole ministry. Whether he's thinking about his own suffering or whether he's thinking about his preaching, this moment is really kind of central to Paul. For one, we see that Paul, in every single instance where Paul either recounts his conversion here or in this case itself, there's always a connection to preaching. Right? In this case, Paul is converted, and then soon after we hear there that he proclaims Jesus in the synagogues. And in the future times where he will describe this experience, he'll connect always there his ministry of preaching and proclaiming Christ to this conversion. And if you think about it, you can hear, even in this moment, echoes of Paul's theology. You know, what is so key for Paul? A phrase or a word or a way of speaking that comes up time and time again in his writing, it's this idea of union with Christ, right? He'll use language like we are in Christ. He'll use language like we have fellowship with Christ, how we are members of his body, Christ being the head. This idea that what you do to another, you do to Christ, you can hear that in the words of Jesus himself there to Paul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? Jesus presents himself in the sufferings of his people. And Paul there sees that his whole ministry now is to proclaim Jesus as the one to whom salvation has come, the one who is the true Messiah, but not only that, but the one in whom we have life. United to Christ, we have a life. And so this whole experience shapes him. And we see also throughout Paul's life that there's this idea where he almost uses his own experience as a picture of the Christian experience. He'll talk about his life before this conversion experience and after, as if it's two stages. In Galatians, he'll talk about that. And then what he'll do is he'll connect to that the redemptive history where we move from Israel under the law of Moses to now under Christ and united in Christ. And he'll use that language even for then Christians, the individual experience of a Christian, of a movement from being under sin to now being united to Christ. This transition from being one who is opposed to the Lord or who is under this sort of guardian time under the law to now being in a position of grace, of union with the Lord, of being justified and having life in his name. It shapes his whole thinking. And we also want to be careful here not to say that it's only this moment where Paul is struck down that is part of this conversion experience, but it's kind of everything that we read about here in chapter 9. It includes the laying on of hands of Ananias where he regains his sight, of being baptized. And as we read there in verse 19, that catechetical instruction that he probably received while he was in Damascus, spending time with the disciples. And it's a reminder to us, too, that, right, Jesus tells us to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them everything that the Lord has commanded them. That it's not just this momentary decision or a one-time change, but it's this whole reorientation of being marked out by God in baptism and then being instructed in the Lord that marks us out as Christians and is what marked out Paul as now an apostle and one commissioned to go out to proclaim Christ. So that is the conversion experience. One other thing to note here is in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8, Paul sees this apostolic commissioning as being on par with the other apostles. He talks about how the Lord had appeared to the apostles, and then he says there in verse 8, the Lord also appeared finally to him as one untimely born. And so Paul understood his role as an apostle. He understood that he had authority just like Peter and James and John and the rest, and he roots that authority here in this moment. He saw Christ. And Christ himself commissioned him for this work. Any questions on the conversion experience or anything you would want to follow up on?
Mm-hmm. Yes, in the Luke passage, Max, it doesn't actually say that Paul saw Christ. So, but he became blind with
it, so. Yeah, so in... It's the blinding light, the seeing of Christ. It seems like there's a connection there. It's more, it's less about like Paul seeing him with his eyes as much as it is, maybe that's sort of an improper way to speak of as Paul seeing Christ, more of that Christ appeared to Paul. It's more of the revelation of Christ himself to Paul, which he clearly experienced. He heard the voice and clearly experienced there, even just we could say that blinding light striking his own eyes in that sense. But yeah, in a sense, maybe not literally seeing the figure of Christ in heaven, something like that, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're still in this sort of transitionary period in Acts where, you know, it's still a movement from the Old Covenant, where you still have maybe some people worshiping still in the synagogues at times, and Paul regularly proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, to then what we eventually get to, which is just a full break from Judaism and Christianity kind of being off on its own entirely. So yes, Paul would have participated in some of those rituals. He even, you know, in one case has Timothy circumcised to appease the Jewish brethren who were there. But at the same time, Paul is very clear. You know, we are no longer bound by the Mosaic calendar, as he talks about there in Galatians. I think it's Galatians 4 where he talks about there, the elementary principles kind of connected to the Mosaic calendar. He talks about in Colossians how we are no longer bound by the Sabbaths, plural, talking about the Old Covenant things like the Year of Jubilee and all these kind of parts of the calendar that would have been observed in Judaism. So he's very clear that these things are not, they're not binding on Christians, and some of them, like something like participating in the Day of Atonement, would probably be, in fact, contrary to being a Christian, because Christ has fulfilled all of these things. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There's something else in Acts that I can't put my finger on, but sometimes it's not mentioned when you might expect it to be mentioned, but he did see Jesus' glorified body.
Thank you. That's helpful. That's helpful. And that was 1 Corinthians 9, right? Yeah. Was the passage?
1 Corinthians 9, yeah. As well as 1 Corinthians 8.
Perfect, yeah. So that's a good one to mark down. All right. I think we can at least do the first missionary, conversion to first missionary journey under the apostolic ministry, and then we'll try and come back and close out for the rest of that. So what happens now? Paul has been, he's had this Damascus event, he's been converted, he's now also commissioned by Christ. There is this period of about 14 years from his conversion that is known as, some people, scholars will call it the unknown years. And they call it unknown only because we don't have any writings from Paul directly at this period of time. But it's not entirely unknown to us. There's a number of details that we can get about what Paul was doing during this time from either Acts, a little bit here and there, but especially other from his other writings, we get some there. And so one of the things that happens immediately after he's converted, as we see there in verse 19 of chapter 9, is that he spends some time in Damascus. He's gaining instruction from the disciples, and he's also now, as one commissioned by Christ, he is proclaiming Christ in the synagogues as well. So he stays there for a little bit. We also know that after this period, he will spend some time in Arabia. Now, this is not the Arabian Peninsula, but this would have been what was known as the Nabataean Kingdom, which is like northeast of the Dead Sea. 2 Corinthians 11:32, he talks about this time. This would have been a time of meditation, a time as well of instruction from the Lord himself, but also probably a time of active ministry. So he spends a number of years there and then returns back to Damascus. And in verse 25 of Acts 9, something happened while he was in Arabia in the Nabataean kingdom that resulted in people from there coming after Paul in Damascus. And he ultimately has to flee. He flees Damascus there. We also read that Paul has his first visit to Jerusalem in this unknown years following fleeing Damascus. He is acquainted with Peter. We can read about that in Acts 9, 26 through 30. The apostles and disciples, they're a little bit wary about him. And, you know, you can understand why. Pre-converted Paul is not a guy who seems like he would have been suddenly converted to Christianity. But they eventually do accept him. But it seems like what ends up happening is Paul's former colleagues who were there in Jerusalem of course, do not accept this man who had been position of status, and now is all of a sudden proclaiming Christ. They go after Paul. They seek to kill him, and so what does he do? He flees this time back to his home area of Tarsus. And he'll come back to Tarsus a number of times throughout his ministry. As almost like Tarsus and Antioch kind of become like home bases in a certain sense. He probably spends about a decade or so in Tarsus before sometime later Barnabas is going out to investigate a large number of Greek converts to Antioch that are happening in Antioch. And what does Barnabas do? He thinks, oh, you know who'd be great for this? Paul. So Barnabas goes out to Tarsus, tells Paul about this, and they both together go to Antioch, where Paul will spend about a year or so of ministry there. And this is all about 12 to 13 years after his conversion. And then Galatians 2:1, there's that reference where 14 years after his conversion, he then goes to Jerusalem a second time, this time to set his gospel before the apostles, to receive their approval, but also to present his own and to affirm his own apostolic ministry. And that would have been sometime probably around AD 45 to 47. And then that brings us then into the first missionary journey, which begins in Acts 13. But yeah, we can see that those unknown years, they're not too unknown, and they're also really important for Paul. This is where he's learning, gaining instruction in the faith, being taught by Christ himself, and also now going out and proclaiming the Lord, proclaiming Christ to the nations, to those around him. All right, we have like a minute more if anyone has any final questions. Mm-hmm. I will look into this a little bit more, maybe. How about this? I'll spend a little time to look into what's said about like this, what Paul might have actually seen, and I can try and come back next week with some thoughts on that. And if other people have thoughts on it too, you can feel free to let me know about verses and things like that. But yeah, it could be something like a transfiguration experience. If we're speaking about him seeing Christ, it would have been the exalted Christ in his role as the seated king in heaven. So yeah, the exalted Lord is what he would have seen. Mm-hmm. So that's, I use that as my reference back to Acts, or reference to Acts 27 light. So right, yeah. Yeah, Christ is definitely, I mean, especially in his exaltation, is associated with glorious light, as we see in Revelation as well. So, yeah, the light is part of that exaltation, that glory. Yeah, final thought? Nice. That's a good point to bring out. Thank you. All right, let me close this in prayer, and then we can call it there for the day. Father in heaven, you can change the heart of any man, of any woman, heart even as rocky and as stony as Paul's. Pierce through that by the work of your Spirit, by the proclamation of our Lord and Savior. And in that, we have our whole hope that all of us, against our very nature, our sin nature, yet were resurrected by the work of your Spirit in Christ. You dined in us in the Lord, just as Paul was. We thank you then, Father, that we can read from Paul and see his life and see how you took a hold of him, even as you are shaping each of us from one degree of glory to another. Praise all in the name of our Lord. Jesus Christ. Amen.